the last of our study in Adam, the Adam and Christ parallelism. So we'll pray, and then I'll ask for Romans chapter 5, 12 through 19 to once again be read as we begin. So let's pray. We thank you for this day, Father. We thank you for Scripture. We thank you for the study of your word. We thank you that everything contained in the Scriptures, from the first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation, breathed out by you, profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, training in righteousness, so that we, your people, people of God, can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, Lord God, enable this passage, our study, the things we talk about, to do that great, gracious work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so I'll take a reader from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. Open. Right.
What does this mean?
Yes.
19.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the man died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much. Once again, we start with a bit of review, and your notes and my notes this week are identical, so we're going to go through these fairly quickly. Now, the whole question of the relationship between Adam and Christ answers a number of questions theologically as well as apologetically. In terms of apologetics, the question is often posed against the cross of Jesus Christ. How is it that what one man does spiritually, ethically, can count for others? How can what Jesus did really cancel your moral guilt? The other side of that is, of course, the doctrine of original sin. How can one man's disobedience count against the human race? So that's the particular issue that's graced against Christian theology. How can the actions of Adam, the actions of Christ, actually work out in this cosmic way so that we are implicated in Adam's sin, but we can also be justified in Christ's obedience? So Paul actually answers all of that in terms of what he says here, in terms of what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, by presenting the parallelism between Adam and Christ. This parallelism then needs some explanation. How is it that the human race stands in a relationship to Adam such that the redeemed can stand in a similar, analogous relationship to Christ? What's the mechanism that we find in Scripture? What's the basis that we find in Scripture for looking at this? So we began our investigation by first of all looking at the question of justice, because that's the essential ethical issue. How is it just that we should suffer for what Adam did? But then we could say, but how is it righteous that we should benefit by what Christ did? How is it that we're implicated in one or the other raises questions of justice? So we looked at the nature of justice biblically. Justice is to render to everyone according to what he deserves. We looked at this in terms of the angelic world. We said each of the angelic beings related to God as a pure and simple individual before a standard of justice. Every angel stood or fell on his own. Now, the implication of the fallen angels in Satan's rebellion was not that Satan was somehow the head of the angels in some kind of organic sense, such that he fell, the angels fell, because a third, our best understanding from Scripture is that only a third of the angels fell with Satan. Why did the others stand? Because they did not choose to follow Satan. So their standing was by their own choice. We assume then that the fall with Satan was by their own choice. They would stand or fall based upon their own individual moral integrity before the justice of God. On the other hand, the human race is different. Not all the human race was present in the Garden of Eden. There were two individuals only. And they sinned, but the entire human race from them comes into existence as fallen human beings. So how is this? How could this be the case? How does justice operate in such a system? I've been referencing James Henley Thornwell, Southern Presbyterian theologian, who has done an incredible job of outlining this in an essay that he wrote back, I think, in the 1850s, in which he talks about moral government before God and pure moral government under a modification of those essential principles of justice. And he argues, and I think quite cogently, that this is what we see happening, that God has the perfect right to modify how he governs the universe as long as his actions never fall short of justice with respect to how he deals with the entire races of beings that he deals with. He can always do more than justice in terms of mercy and grace. He can never be unjust, because that would be inconsistent with his own nature as God. And therefore, the question is this system unjust by which we would be implicated in Adam's sin? We certainly see that it's gracious that we are implicated in Christ's obedience. But on the other hand, would it be unjust? And so that becomes the argument that Thornwell deals with. Why is it not unjust that this would be the case? And so that's what we've been looking at. We've been looking at the principle of representation, and we see that this is justified by virtue of the analogy that Paul himself draws between Adam and Christ. We spent time exegetically looking at the nature of these parallelisms. We carefully went through 1 Corinthians 15. We carefully went through Romans chapter 5. And we saw that the structure of what Paul is doing here is essentially what's called antithetical parallelisms. There's a definite analogy between Christ and Adam. Paul says so. Adam is the type of the one to come. Adam was a type of Christ. Every type has an analogy. But the question then is, what is the nature of this analogy, and what is the nature of this parallelism? And we saw that Adam's disobedience and Christ's obedience can be properly compared one to another, but with contrasting implications. So all of that basic groundwork and what the Scriptures teach then is the platform upon which we begin to say, now, how has this happened? How is this possible to be? And eventually it comes to the point that we say, in some sense, in some way, God designated Adam to be the representative head of the human race. Now, how is Christ the representative head of the redeemed? By virtue of his covenantal union with those that God has chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. And it's in the concept of covenant, a legal representation that God establishes, that we find the proper ethical category to see how a fallen humanity is related to Adam, how a redeemed humanity is related to Christ. The concept of covenantal union. Another way of looking at this is God designated Adam to be the covenantal head of the human race. God designated Christ to be the covenantal head of the redeemed humanity. Now that takes us then to our study today, which is going to be looking more particularly at the imputation of Adam's sin. the crediting of Adam's sin against the human race. And so our final review before we get into that is just to quickly note these points here in terms of Adam's representative headship. This would be B1. First, again, it's by divine choice. God chose Adam to be humanity's representative before him. We see that this headship is an evident reality. Scripture speaks to it, but the question is, what is its essential nature? So, point number one is, there's a natural headship here. There's a biological unity to the human race. We see this in Genesis. We see this in Acts 17:26. Paul enforces that idea. Point two, but you have to go more than just a biological headship. It needs to be a legal headship because we're dealing with ethics, not just simply biology. So the moral implications of Adam's representation must be legally and justly charged against those whom Adam represents. So there has to be a legal connection. We know there's a typological relationship. We know the analogy is given to us, point three, because we're told in Romans 5, verse 14, that Adam was a type of the one to come. We know that the essence of the union between Christ and us is covenantal union. So that would point in the direction of covenantal union between Adam and the human race. We look at Hosea 6:7 last week. We say there's textual support for the idea of a covenantal union. We notice that if you translate it at Adam, they have broken the covenant. We say, but in all of biblical history, there's nothing significant that happened at the place called Adam, mm-hmm. dealing with any kind of rebelliousness on the part of the Israelites. How could the prophet Hosea make a reference to this to chide the people of Israel for an event that there's no scriptural knowledge of? Like men, which is another possible translation, seems odd because how can men break a covenant except like men? It's an unnecessary redundancy. Doesn't seem the best translation approach. Like Adam, however, would be comparing what Israel has done with their God, what Adam did as the progenitor of the race in his situation with God. And that clearly is what makes most sense. Now, the fact that the word covenant isn't used in Genesis early on there, it's not used till the time of Noah, is not truly the problem that many people think it is for this reason. You do not have specifically the word adoption in the Old Testament. You have the word sonship. Israel is described as a son. You have the concept there again and again and again. Are we to assume that because the specific word adoption doesn't occur in the Old Testament in reference to Israelites and God, that this idea of being adopted into God's family was not part of the salvation process of the Old Testament? No Israelite in the Old Testament ever called God my father. The fatherhood of God was one of those ideas that's not clearly brought out until Jesus teaches. Are we to assume that no Israelite under the Old Testament ever really had God as his father? No. The idea of Trinity. We don't have clearly the idea of Trinity until we come into the New Testament times. We have things that hint at it. We have things that would compel us to believe it and see it, but it's not there in the way it is in the New Testament. Therefore, we'd argue that, well, the notion of God as a Trinity, that's like something that wasn't really there in creation. It wasn't there in the Old Testament. No. So the idea that because covenant is not specifically spoken in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and therefore that's conclusive evidence that the relationship is not covenantal, really falls apart when you start considering other theological ideas. For instance, we have the word regeneration in the New Testament. Again and again we have the word regeneration. What does that mean? Passing from death to life. But we have no Hebrew term exactly like that. We have nothing in the Old Testament that would speak to someone being spiritually lived and then being made alive. We have certain analogies. We have certain ideas. We have things in Ezekiel. Will these bones live? I will give you a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. But we don't have the specific term like we do in the New Testament. The word predestination doesn't occur in the Old Testament. Are we to assume that predestination wasn't part of God's plan until New Testament times? The point is that the absence of the concept or the absence of the word covenant cannot be used to argue against covenantalism in creation. It's just a bad argument that many assume is actually a good argument. But if it were a good argument, then we would have to evacuate much of the Old Testament with so many things we find in the New Testament that are part and parcel of God's work from creation to consummation. All right? Now, summarization then. God's own administration of justice has been modified with respect to the human race by the principle of representation. This is why the moral actions of Adam in his role as representative involving the standing of the whole human race before God. This is why it can be this way. Further, the biblical relationship that involves the whole human race with Adam in his representation role is covenantal. Adam is the original and continues to be the covenantal head of the human race. That's important. All of us, before we came to Christ, had our destiny determined by God's covenant with Adam. All of us, before we became Christians, our destiny was being determined by the headship of Adam. Now, of course, outside of our knowledge, outside of the plane of history, we who are truly believers were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. And therefore, God had chosen us and chosen for us. Christ is our new covenantal head. In one sense, you can say that we who are redeemed have been translated from one covenantal arrangement into another, which is very biblical, for we were translated out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Our king was Adam. God changed our citizenship to the kingdom of God. Our Lord was Satan. Under him, Adam himself, it became God in Christ. All right? Now, we're moving further and coming back to Romans chapter 5 to look more specifically at the imputation of Adam's sin. Now we understand the union, what has united the human race to Adam. Now we look at the nature of this with respect to the nature of sin. And Paul lays out a number of things here, particularly three things in particular that we need to look at: penalty, guilt, and depravity. So let's start with looking at Romans 5:12. Let's read that verse again. Francesca, if you'll read verse 12. Luke, if you'll read verse 15 of Romans 5.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned.
All right, now, so notice that verse is so critical. Death through one man's sin. Death spreads to all men, comma, in that, or because, and then you have the phrase, all sinned. Now, this is going to be important as we're going to look at this in a few minutes. Now, verse 15, Luke.
But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many.
Now, stop. Compare verse 12. Compare verse 15. We're going to go into this in a little bit. But notice in verse 15, the consequence or the penalty of death happens because of many sins. No, it's of one sin.
Was that a question?
It was a question. Because back in verse 12, it says death spreads to all because all sinned. So the question is, does death come to everybody because everybody sins? Your own individual sin is the reason you're under the penalty of death. Or is it what he says in verse 15? But you have both expressed.
Well, because we all have sinned, but it's because of the original sin.
So the question is going to be, how do we understand the phrase, all sinned, of verse 12?
The trespass, one man's trespass, verse 15.
Yeah. So you've got the many and the one, and the one and the many. And that happens all the way through. You have the one and the many and the one, and the all and the many and the all.
It's the same way that Levi gave tithes to Melchizedek, even though though he wasn't alive yet, because he was in the lines of Abraham.
Well, that's the realist view, if we push that far. All right? But the action of Adam and the action of all men, that's what we're going to be looking at here. Now, the second thing, besides penalty, is guilt. Look at verse 16 and 18. Bruce, can you read verse 16? And read verse both 16 and 18.
And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification.
Okay.
Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life.
Okay, now, we notice that the second consequence that Paul talks of here in terms of Adam's sin is guilt, condemnation. I mean, that in the Bible, you're never condemned unless you're guilty, and you're never guilty except you're going to be condemned. These ideas are virtually synonymous. So you're condemned because of moral guilt. And if you're morally guilty, you're condemned. That's the point. So we have condemnation here that points to guilt coming to all men based upon the sin of the one. Now, depravity. Jim, would you read verse 19?
For just as though the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous.
All right. So here we have the consequences, again, traced to one man. One man makes the many into sinners. He makes the many disobedient. The one man, his action, corrupts the rest of the human race. Okay? So threefold consequences with respect to Adam's sin. Now, point B here, then, is the unique constitution of Adam's sin. The unique makeup. How are we to understand this? Now, this is going to be the thesis, the basic point that we're going to demonstrate. The all sinned of verse 12 is to be understood as all sinned in the person Adam, which is to say they all sinned by virtue of their representative in Adam. Now, before we get into that, let me say why. Though you talk to some people, that construction, right away, they say, whoa, whoa. Now, and this is what you should respond to them immediately. The Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Paul himself basically says that when Christ was crucified, he was crucified. So the whole idea of being identified with the action of another is already given to us so strongly in dozens of statements that Paul makes about our union with Christ, especially Romans chapter 6, if you wanted to read through there, both in terms of death and resurrection, that identification between us and Christ is made again and again and again. So the objection right away that the idea that we sinned in Adam, whoa, is going to fall apart. Because if you reject that notion, then once again, how are you going to justify the notion when it comes to what Christ did and our union with him? Paul uses the language of the action of Christ as being our action. And he will speak of our identification with Christ in such a way that we can say, when Jesus died, I died. When Jesus was buried, I was buried. When Jesus was raised, I was raised. When Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand, I ascended to the Father's right hand because Ephesians 2 verse 6 says that I am seated with Jesus Christ right now in glory. So that whole viewpoint, which is the essential Arminian viewpoint, falls apart quickly. It has no substantial basis to it if we're thinking like the Apostle Paul does, theologically and logically, and analogically. Okay? Now, that's where we're going to go with this, and that's the thesis, that all sin, to verse 12, really means all sin in Adam. Here are the reasons why. First, we have this universal reign of sin and death, verse 12, based on the fact that all sinned. Death came to all men because all sinned. Now, Luke brought his Greek testament for me today. I know it's not Francesca's. Because it's virtually brand new.
It's because I respect it.
It's like it's never been touched.
Oh, man. Yeah. Don't record that, Patrick.
Now, it would be presumptuous of me to say that I'm anything other than basically a Greek neophyte. But one of the things we learn as we read the Greek and as we study commentaries and are reminded of certain things is verb tenses. Verb tenses that we find in the New Testament. Very critical. One of the satanic ideas going on in our culture is that paying attention to things like grammar is not important at all. And what happens, the less we understand about language and grammar, the less we're really going to understand the way God has communicated because he chose to communicate through language. So if we don't understand the difference between a past tense and a past perfect, if we don't understand the difference between all sinned and all have sinned, we're going to miss something critical in terms of what God is saying in many places in the Bible. Here we have the statement, all sinned. It's an aorist tense. It's not saying all have sinned. It's not a past perfect. It's not something they've done in terms of action completed in the past. It's something that was done at one particular point. So it comprehends the entire human race as having sinned at one point. That would be the inference of the grammar. Now, you may find translators who resist that and say, and death spread to all men because all have sinned. Would you check Romans 3:23 for me? That classic passage. Let's keep talking.
Good reverend. Question. Now, they're going to push you a little bit. They may say, okay, the notion we do not object when it comes to Christ, but the notion we object when it comes to Adam. Don't force me and say, just because I objected here, I can't accept it when it comes to Christ because we see it so clearly through Paul. How do you respond?
My response there is going to be, you can only hold that position if you ignore Adam, a type of Christ, if you ignore the parallelisms that Paul draws between Adam and Christ, and if you ignore the fact that Paul has already set forth the basic idea and thesis 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all shall be made alive. There the only issue is, who is in Adam and who is in Christ? But how could everyone die in Adam if death is the penalty for sin, unless they sinned in Adam? That's the point. That's the connection. If you as an Arminian want to take that position, I'll play the part of the atheist and argue that your system is morally corrupt. Because you're having the consequences of Adam's sin come upon innocent people. Bruce, and then Nick.
But that concept isn't foreign even in the Old Testament, because all of Egypt suffered because of Pharaoh's rebellion, and when David did the census, that was sin, and judgment was brought upon the people. Both of them were representatives, but all of the country incurred the condemnation and the punishment. What you're talking about goes beyond that.
Yes.
But as a form of a representative head representing a whole nation, in both of those instances, God very justly held the ruler responsible, and the people suffered because of it, because they were in Pharaoh and they were in David. They were both representatives of the people.
I want you to understand that we have Christians today who have a very immature view of human government and the very reality of political solidarity. They think the judgment on nations only happened in the Old Testament. I've talked to any number of Christians who believe that God no longer judges nations. That everything today is just going to be a judgment on individuals. They take everything God did for thousands of years before Christ came, the connection with God and nations, and they essentially say God stopped working that way when the gospel started going to all the nations. And essentially then, you destroy what Paul says in Romans chapter 13 about human government. It just doesn't make any sense to take that perspective. Human government creates a political solidarity between the leadership and the people. It creates a political solidarity that God basically will judge a nation based upon the wickedness of its rulers. Now, that kind of judgment may not be an eternal judgment.
Yeah.
But it certainly would be a consequential judgment in terms of people within that country, whether they agree with their ruler or not, are going to suffer temporal judgments because of their political solidarity with their ruler.
I would think that would be even more so in a government like ours, where we elect
government. Well, that's the best point to bring about, because if there's any greater sense of justice with God in all of these things, a democracy, a representative government, he's going to hold most accountable for the exercises of their freedoms, whether they abuse them or use them properly. Which, I have to say, that probably no nation in the face of the earth will be judged as severely as the United States of America. That which has had the greatest amount of enlightenment, that which has had the greatest foundation in Christ, that which has had the greatest amount of freedom, that which has the greatest opportunity and material blessing to do what no other country could ever do, is bound to come under the greatest judgment when we don't follow the ways of the living God. So, there are lots of reasons to be fearful for the future of the United States. It has less to do with the economy than it has everything to do with the righteous Lord of heaven who looks upon this nation and sees all our bountiful gifts being perverted to terrible, terrible things. So, if you believe that God is still sovereign over history, still doing all sorts of things through history, and nations still rise and fall by his command, by his judgments, then you have to look at the United States and say, woe unto us, unless we repent. So,
Randy, can I add one thing to
Yes,
that?
Please do.
I can see historically, based not just on what you've said, but I've thought about this often, that the United States is a parable, in a sense, of how the human heart has to be converted by God, and God is the one that initiates it, because you just spoke of all of the blessings that have been given to the United States.
Yes.
We absolutely have no excuse, and yet, with all of that, one would think, well, why would they not choose that which is most beneficial for them, and they don't.
Right.
Because it's by the initiative of the Spirit of God, not the amount of blessing or evidence or anything else.
I think that is really clear. the more you look at this, the more you have to say, it's the human heart responds to God's blessing with a taker attitude rather than a giver attitude. Nick?
I was just curious, because it's, I don't know, some kind of works-based agenda possibly in the King James Version where it says that all have sinned rather than just all sinned?
It might be a little aggressive to impute that to the King James translators.
Well, thank you. Do it.
Resist.
And I would need to truly try to, because you know, in 1611, James, the king, who authorized this, was himself a friend of the Reformation. He was clearly at odds with relatives who were still Catholic in his kingship over England. And so he authorized this so that the Bible would be universally available in the British Isles as a movement against the Latin-only versions, priests only being able to understand it, that was still part of the Roman Church. So we ought to give to King James and his translators the benefit of the doubt. And the other thing is in 1611, the clear understanding of the imputation of Adam's sin was only beginning to be fully grasped theologically. You study Calvin. Calvin is a step beyond Augustine, but a step in between Augustine and the clear statements of the Westminster Standards. The Westminster Standards in the 1640s have now developed a full understanding of the imputation of Adam's sin against the human race. And that was worked out in the Greek, exegetically, but at 1611, you hadn't reached that point yet where and they're essentially Puritans who are doing the translation, have come to a clear understanding of covenantal representation. And I remember this clearly because when I wrote my paper on Calvin and free will, I imputed to Calvin the Westminster view because I was reading what Calvin was saying in the Institutes and I was comparing it with the Westminster Standards, and I honestly misread Calvin historically. And so my professor basically points this out in the margin of my paper, that you are accrediting to Calvin a view he had not yet fully developed. It came after him. And so I don't think there's anything to charge against the translators there of the King James. It's just a point that had not yet been clearly developed theologically. But very good that you should point this out. Now, Romans 3:23. What's the tense of the verb there, sin?
Is
I think we'll take a 10-minute recess.
Intermission. What's the tense?
Yeah, is it an aorist? For all have sinned, or is it all have sinned? Is it a past?
Is it perfect?
Or is it an aorist?
Oh, no. I really don't know that one.
What's the tense, Francesca?
Well, the way you find out is if you know what it is in one, you look at it, the form is identical in another,
yeah,
then you've got it. So, I look at it and I see hamartan in Romans 5, 12, and look at Romans 3:23, and it's hamartan, it's identical form. Now, we customarily say in English, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's perfectly proper to translate it, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All right? And I don't know if any of our translators translate it that way. You can check your ESV, the New American Standard, to see if that's so. Romans 3:23.
New King James has all sinned in verse 12. All sinned.
So the New King James,
verse 23.
Yeah, all have sinned. Who has an ESV study Bible? Any note on that particular verse?
In ESV it says, for all have sinned.
Sure. I think that particular connection between Romans 3:23 and Romans 5:12, I'm going to credit that to Dr. John Murray in his book, The Imputation of Adam's Sin, because he makes this point about the verb tense, that the verb tense is so appropriate to sinning by virtue of representation in Adam, because what Adam did was a sin that happened back then, completed, with implications that carry forward. And he says that it is proper to translate Romans 3:23 exactly the same way. For all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And if that's the case, then we also have earlier in the book of Romans this concept of all sinning in Adam, at least implicitly. It's not that everybody personally, individually has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's the human race sinned. And the human race sinned in Adam and fell short of the glory of God. Okay? So I just think that's an interesting point. Now, still under point two, back on our outline here, we looked at point one, universal reign of verse 12, death came to all men because all sinned. Now, point number two, with equal clearness, verses 15 to 19 assert that the universal reign of death, along with condemnation and corruption, is based on the one sin of the one man, Adam. Now, Carrie, I'm belaboring a point that you already understand.
Yeah, okay.
And I'm doing this because of all the arguments that you find in commentaries amassed against the Reformed view. They all want to deny that we're guilty of what Adam did. They want to deny the imputation of Adam's sin against us.
Well, it just says in 12, it says, as by one man sin entered into the world. So I don't understand why there's so much confusion when you get down to saying all have sinned, because it already stated it at the beginning of the sentence.
Here's what they say. Sure, Adam opened the door to sin. But everyone afterwards sinned, and therefore everyone afterward dies because of their own sin. That's the point. They die because of their own actual sin. But what Paul is actually saying is that no, this death spreads to all men because of Adam's sin, and Adam's sin alone. Now, how do we know that? Well, let me go to verse 14, which I actually don't have in my notes here. Notice what he says in verse 14. Even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. Now, who do not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression? But death covers them. Death happens to them. Who do not sin in that way?
Everybody but Adam.
Who doesn't sin like
no, no,
Adam?
Who doesn't? Who does not sin
the
as Adam sinned?
Sin?
No. Who, let me restate this.
Yeah.
Over whom does death reign who have not sinned like Adam sins?
Well, this even says the offensive Adam. Is that like because he did something that God told him not to do? Well, yeah, we all claim that.
Death happens to a portion of the human race, to those who don't consciously, volitionally, and actually sin.
Babies.
Infants in the womb. See, Paul says that even though they don't sin like Adam sinned, death still reigns over them.
Would they argue then, would they say that, well, yeah, it's a death physically, but it's not an eternal death. We don't send them to hell because they haven't sinned yet.
But you're imputing to the concept of death something outside of the character of what Paul is saying here. the consequence of sin is death. Yet, death happens to those who don't sin at all, like Adam sinned.
So, and if how death is the consequence of sin, then they've obviously been.
They shouldn't die.
Sin somewhere.
Yeah, or they shouldn't die.
Right. Mm-hmm.
They shouldn't die until they reach the age of accountability. That fictitious theological notion that doesn't exist in the Bible.
And that's not the only life form that was affected by Adam's sin. Plants die, animals then die.
No, the point of sin is just simply obedience. Do we obey God or not? That's the point. Adam's transgression was obedience to God, disobedience to God. Because that's what he says, disobedience, transgression. Just the normal words for sin. Well, who is not covered by the normal words for sin? Volitional, disobedient activity. Babies in the womb. Very young children. You know, those who do not know their left hand from their right hand.
People who
may be deeply mentally challenged from birth on.
I think that was the left hand, right hand thing, right?
Well, yeah. I mean, but also babies, little children. Now, we know babies and little children very quickly understand how to sin. But the Bible holds the idea that there's a period of time in which very young human beings really do not have a conscious moral life yet, energized by intellectualization by which they can understand what they're doing. Most of the reactions to the world are instinctive at that point. Doesn't last very long, but we're talking about a world where infant mortality rate was very, very high. And so this would have been very powerful to them. Death comes to our babies, right and left, often. But they didn't sin like Adam did. So how could they die? Why would they die? That's one of the evidences that Paul is pointing out here.
Right? For them sinning in Adam.
Yeah. Yeah. Death covers them. Death reigns over them too. Now, let's come down to point two again, verse 15. We see that the many died by the trespass of the one man. Verse 16, the judgment follows one sin and brings condemnation. Verse 17, by the trespass of the one man, death reigns through the one man. Verse 18, the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. Verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. So, up in verse 12, we have Adam sinning, death coming into the world because all sinned. The question is, does this mean all people individually sinned? And the question is answered. Paul is going to say, no, it doesn't mean that. This death and this coming into this world and the sin are all related to what Adam did. It's all Adam's sin that brought this about. So, point three. Both the all sinned of verse 12 and the sin of the one man Adam from 15 through 19 refer to the same fact. They don't refer to different circumstances. They all refer to the same fact, the same event, the same happening. Point four. Consequently, this one event can be expressed in terms of singularity or plurality. It can be expressed as the sin of the one man, Adam, or as the sin of all men. The only solution to that is to recognize a kind of solidarity between the one and the all. The formula, in Adam, all sin, which parallels 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all died, expresses this relationship and the solidarity with precision. That's what Murray does exegetically to break this passage apart and to make it very clear that the Augustinian position, which went through the whole realist phase, then development from Calvin on to the Puritans, is essentially the correct position. You see, Augustine said that the sin of Adam was the sin of all men. It was Augustine who first coined the idea, in Adam all sinned. That was such a move forward in biblical anthropology during the time of his debates with Pelagius. And he wrestled with the idea, how is it that Adam and the entire human race could be comprehended in one person? And what he picked up on, because of his Neoplatonism and so forth, was the idea that entire human nature, undifferentiated, was contained in Adam himself. And therefore, the entire human nature, if you know anything about Platonic philosophy, it would be the form of humanity existing in Adam, and in Adam alone, sinned and fell. Well, the problem, though, is that there was Eve. Human nature was not entirely comprehended in that Platonic sense in Adam. It was just as much there in Eve. Eve is not the covenantal head of the human race. Adam and Adam alone is the covenantal head of the human race. It's Adam's sin that's imputed against the human race, according to what Paul says here, not Eve's.
So, I was curious, if Adam had said, what are you doing, woman? Why are you eating this fruit and not eat the fruit? Would God have got rid of Eve and got him a new woman, or what?
She would have died. And then then Adam would have lost a second rib.
Tim moves down the line. He's like, how many more times?
Right. I've only got 13 fat.
He's all mushed over. Okay, I was just curious.
Speculative, hypothetically, but yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Well, then, couldn't Adam be Eve's representative?
Adam was Eve's representative.
So she wouldn't have died. Because he would have risen.
She would have died for her own sin, though.
She would have died for her sin?
That's right.
Yes.
Why?
Because she's sinning. She's being disobedient.
Probation.
But if it's the
purpose of the Bible, but it's all in it. It lied in Adam, and he didn't.
And he passed the test.
That should be the same, because even if somebody you're representing doesn't do what you would represent, I think they're still accountable for what they do.
Yeah, but we just spend the entire, securing our grasp on these strings.
Who knows? Maybe there would have been some way for Adam to do something sacrificial on behalf of his wife to save her.
Huh.
Who knows?
A captain is responsible for the actions of his men under his command. He is often punished for in military courts for what somebody did under his command.
So there could be that aspect of it, too.
And this is what we call the heretical hypothetical.
It could become the heretical hypothetical. God has sort of left that to speculation, closed the door on conviction and dogma there. We just really don't know.
Yeah.
Okay.
So.
Except that the Wiccans take that and they say Eve actually did the good thing. And
right.
She is the head of the human race, and we are worshiping her animals.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, I have 2 minutes left, so this is like in football, a 2-minute drill before halftime, or in this case, the end of the fourth quarter. Let's get down to more clearly finish this up by showing the realistic view, the covenantal union view, and why we hold to the one rather than the other. So what's the nature of this union in Christ? Is it realistic or representative? The realistic view says the whole human race, mankind, organically and seminally in Adam. The total life of humanity was then in Adam. The race only had its existence in him. Its existence was not yet individualized. Its forces not yet distributed. The powers which now exist in separate men were then unified and localized in Adam. Adam's will was yet the will of the species. In Adam's free act, the will of the race revolted from, and the nature of the race corrupted itself. Adam's sin is imputed to us immediately because it is our sin too. For all men existed as one moral person in Adam. Now, what are the problems with that? Well, first, chiefly, there would be a disanalogy between the union that believers have with Christ and mankind with Adam. There's no realistic union between Christ and the redeemed. Secondly, Scripture doesn't provide any basis for the idea that the essence of all of human nature was in Adam in an unindividualized form, specifically and numerically one. Thirdly, since Eve was an individual coexisting with Adam, co-acting with Adam, and so the total sum of humanity was not contained in Adam, how is she accounted for on realist grounds? And that's probably the most fatal aspect for realism, is the fact that you really can't account for Eve and her activity. Representative headship, on the other hand, Adam's the covenantal head of the human race. He's a legal representative, whereby God tests the human race in a representative fashion in Adam. He's the natural headship of the race, biological head. There's a natural organic unity of the race in Adam. The representative headship of Adam is by God's design and choice, something over and above the natural properties of the human nature. And then the union of Adam and all mankind, therefore, is ultimately covenantal by God's design and choice. Now, finally, what does this mean? It means that we doctrinally confess the reality of original sin. Adam, besides being the natural head, Adam's the representative head. He acts for us in the Edenic probation of the human race. By his fall, the guilt of his trespass is imputed, that is credited to all mankind. And the corruption of his nature is inherited by all. Thus, each person from conception on is imputed with Adam's guilt, is an heir of his corruption. No one, therefore, is born morally pure, but rather guilty and corrupt. The condemnation that we all possess before God is twofold: original sin and actual sin. And if we had more time to deal with this, sure.
You probably answered a million times, and I didn't pay attention. The dispensationalists believe, they don't believe this.
The real problem for even Calvinistic dispensationalists is that to really grab hold of this, they have to say that the very beginning of theology in terms of harmatology, doctrine of sin, is covenantal. They don't like that. And so they try to hold to the imputation of Adam's sin without coming up with a covenantal standpoint for the representation. It's a mess. Okay? It just doesn't work.
So they don't want the covenant?
Dispensationalists reject the covenantal understanding.
Didn't Jesus say this is a new covenant?
They only allow it to be one-sided. They don't believe in the covenant of works with Adam.
How can a covenant be one-sided? It's between two.
Well, what they mean is they don't believe in the two basic covenants. They don't think that God covenantally established a relationship between Adam and the human race. They really don't have a ground for Adam's connection to the human race, because they have to reject covenantalism with Adam, or they're going to wind up destroying their whole dispensational framework.
That's why MacArthur said if you hold to a covenantal view, you mess up your whole understanding of the Bible.
Right.
His understanding.
Yeah.
All right, we have to close with this. And did you ask that question? That was an excellent question. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for what Scripture has revealed to us concerning Adam and Christ. Again, we would pray that all of our understanding of your word would be for our edification, teaching us more deeply your truth, correcting our doctrine where it needs to be corrected, rebuking and reproving our pride, and then, Lord, training us in righteousness. We pray, Father, that we would, in our spiritual lives, recognize we have every reason in our confession of sin to acknowledge and confess original sin, to recognize in our own sin our identification in Adam, and to see that his sin is our sin, and our sin flows from his sin, and to sorrow over that, and then to take delight in the grace you've given us in Christ. So broken, so polluted, so vile in Adam, sovereignly rescued by the grace in Christ. Help us, Lord, in understanding these things to always be giving you our humble thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.